perhaps Jim and I have known each other for over 30 years, and even back then, Jim was a very, how should I put it, a very good student of Revelation. And I'm sure throughout the years he's studied much on this subject as well as others, and I think we'll have the privilege of the benefit of his studies at this time. And our subject is from the theme, Revelation 1:3, and we asked Jim to have this talk at this time. And also, at the end of the talk, it will be open for questions with Jim as the chairman. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Ray.
Let's see, it got shut off because it was squealing. Yeah. Okay, it seems to be on now.
It's nice to be back in town where I was born and grew up. I have fond memories of the brethren here and glad to come back and renew them. My wife, Sister Teresa, sends her love and greetings, as do the brethren in the San Gabriel Valley class, which is east of Los Angeles. They and the Los Angeles class primarily will be working together to put on the fair booth, which starts already this Friday and runs for 24 days. So, in the meantime, our subject is The Time is at Hand, from Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. What does it mean, the time is at hand? How important is it? What about chronology? What about prophecy? And, most important, what should you and I be doing about it? First, when we read this verse, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Yeah, sometimes I've kind of tended to wonder, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. I think I've become acquainted with a good many Revelation students over the years, and some seem to be benefited by it, and others you kind of wonder. In fact, I've wondered if I've met some folks who were even almost drunk with Revelation. So what's the matter here? Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Is that really true? Well, first of all, it's in the Scripture, so we know it's true whether we understand it or not. But the reason that it's difficult to understand is that I stopped too soon. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein. That's the important part, the application, the use that we make of it. And even so, the book of Revelation concludes with the 22nd chapter. And I think it's the 7th verse. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. We're reminded both at the beginning of the book. Blessed is he, get down there, and keepeth the things that are written therein. And at the end of the book, it hammers the point home once more. Revelation is not a mere theoretical book. It is a book to be used, to be applied in our daily lives and in guiding our Christian activity. Now, how important is the teaching of our Lord's return? Actually, that depends. It depends on, are you going to act on it? If you don't do anything about it, then obviously it's not important. If you do something about it, then you better have it right. What's the difference? From Matthew 13:30, we've got the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let both the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. Gather up first the tares and bind them in bundles, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then, on the other side, Revelation 18, verses 1 through 5. I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." As we say, if we do nothing about it, then our Lord's return is not important to us. If we do something about it, if we act according to our belief, then it is important that our belief be correct. Now, we'll start out with a look at chronology. What use is chronology? Well, prior to our Lord's return, chronology has a greater proportion of significance because there are no signs to work with. You can't have signs of something taking place until it's already taking place, right? So up until then, the only thing there is to work with is chronology. And we might take a look then at how the second volume chronology compares with modern archaeological discoveries. Now, we keep in mind that archaeology is not perfectly defined. There are uncertainties in some places, though not in others these days. And so it wouldn't be surprising if here or there, there's another revision or two to be made in the archaeological chronologies. We expect that with more discoveries. On the other hand, in some places, there are sufficient discoveries that there's not much doubt left. I think we've heard earlier about how so many tablets in the times of the period of Nebuchadnezzar and others, so many tablets to such and such a year of the king seems to be pretty persuasive evidence. Remarkably enough, it's not limited to the period of the kings. We can go back even to the third dynasty of Ur and mark out the numbers of years of each king by finding sufficient tablets and monuments that go up this far and no farther. And that will bring us to our first point of contact, which is Genesis, the 14th chapter, Abraham and his encounter with Amraphel, king of Shinar. We'll also find that we have connections between archaeology and the Bible in the time of Joseph, and at the time of the Exodus, to a lesser extent also with Joshua, Deborah and Barak, and with Gideon, and a minor one in the time of the Philistine captivity. As we look at Genesis, the 14th chapter, and I don't think we'll take time to do a lot of reading in it, and there will be a handout at the end, before the question section, that summarizes some of this. But we find in the first verse, it talks about Amraphel, king of Shinar, and his allies. They come and beat up on the west and put them to tribute. And then 14 years later, when the kings of the west have rebelled, then Amraphel, king of Shinar, and his allies come back to once again beat up on the kings of the west. But they make one fatal mistake. They take captive Lot, Abram's nephew. And as a result, Abram is duty-bound to go and try to rescue Lot. He takes with him three allies. There's a reason why they are automatically his allies, although the kings of the east didn't come against any one of the four of them. Nevertheless, how is it that Abraham knew how to fight these four kings who probably have a combined force of only about 1,000 people? That's small by our standards today. But we're only talking something less than 500 years after the flood. So Abraham and his allies go up against them, and somehow they know how to beat them. Wonder why that might be. Well, the first thing we have to do to make an identification is to find a king from the east, a king of Sumer, who claims a victory over the west, and 14 years later he dies. And yes, there are several kings in the history of that era that do claim victories over the west. There's one fellow, Lugalzagasi, you can forget that name. That's a horrible one to remember anyway. But he's the first one to conquer the west, maybe a couple of hundred years earlier than Abraham, maybe a little less. But he gets beat up on by Sargon, king of Akkad. Well, the kings of Akkad were not kings of Sumer, so they're not the ones we're interested in. Although Sargon and about half a dozen of his successors also rule over the west. And then the last one of those, in turn, gets beat up by an Udo Hegel, and we can forget that name, too. He was king of Uruk. And then he takes over the west, and then he dies in a hydro-construction accident, and Ur-Nammu, a king of Sumer, sees an opportunity to grab the throne. And this fellow, in his fourth year, in a monument in his fifth year, claims a victory over the west. He says, I have made peace, put down all opposition from the lower sea to the upper sea. That is, from the sea that the Euphrates and the Tigris run down into, the Persian Gulf, to the upper sea. As you go upstream along the Euphrates, you go towards the Mediterranean. He's put down all opposition there, he says, in his fourth year. And he reigns 18 years. According to his son, he apparently dies unjustly, as his son claims, in battle in his 18th year, 14 years after he has first conquered the west. Now that's attractive, an attractive fit. But there's more. Ur-Nammu is king in Sumer. Amraphel, king of Shinar. He reigns from the city of Ur. Where do we hear about that city before? That's right, that's the one Abraham came out of. Why did Abraham go west in the first place? Well, if Ur-Nammu, king of Sumer, has conquered the west, and he wants to get his annual tributes from the west, he's going to want to do two things. He'll want to send an occupation force to see to it that it stays occupied, and he's going to want to send a commercial force, or a commercial mission. Presumably, then, Abraham had his opportunity to go west, either as a part of the military force or as a part of the commercial force. At any rate, we do know that he went. The time when Ur-Nammu conquered the west was in the year 2050 B.C. Now, these numbers count down when we're talking B.C. We just got to get used to that, that's all. And 2054 to 2036 were his total dates. And he dies in battle in the year 2036. Now, Abraham comes out of the same city where he reigned. Abraham then knows the military tactics of that city only too well for Ur-Nammu's sake. Ur-Nammu doesn't come against Abraham. He's supposedly one of the allies. He wouldn't have come against Lot, except that Lot was willing to get too close to Sodom and go into Sodom, so that when the revolt takes place, he's reckoned by the eastern kings as an ally of Sodom. They take him captive. Abraham goes after him and the other allies there. But he knows their military tactics. He pursues them as far north as Syria, where they presume that they are then quite safe after having put down the opposition. Abraham probably figures, good idea to attack them at night when they're in drunken revelry. So he attacks them at night, and the entire bunch of them is slain. And this, for centuries, ends the eastern domination of the west. No wonder, then, when Abraham goes into Egypt, he's very popular with the king. He has defended Egypt from a great threat from the east. Right after the victory over Amraphel and his allies, Putur-Lagomer, king of Elam, and the other two, then Melchizedek comes out to meet him and blesses him. And the Lord gives Abraham a promise that he would have a son. Soon after that, Ishmael is born. One would guess from the account, about 2 years after. Could be 1 year, could be 3 years, but about 2 years after. That would be the median. As we compare, then, using a second volume chronology, Abraham leaves Haran in B.C. 2045. He's only spent about a maximum of 5 years in Haran before he goes south into the territory controlled by the king of Elam. And then Ur-Nammu, king of Sumer, comes to put down the rebellion, Putur-Lagomer, king of Elam, and all of those guys. He dies in battle in 2036 B.C. Ishmael, second volume chronology, is born 2034 B.C. Can't ask for much better agreement, can we? Well, that has implications for those who follow later. We come now down to Joseph. Consistent with Abraham's chronology, Joseph was sold into Egypt, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1855, 1850 B.C., somewhere in that vicinity. And then, of course, he arises in the house of Potiphar, and he gets put into prison. It's the king's prison. That's a good place to meet government officials. I think it was Will Rogers who said that once a man's been in public office, he's no longer fit for any honest work. So, the Lord is preparing him for the future. This time when Pharaoh has a dream and the butler says, oh yeah, I remember a guy when I was out of favor. I think maybe he might be able to interpret it for you. So, Joseph interprets the dream and says, hey, Pharaoh's got to find a good advisor to get you through the 7 years of famine that are coming after the 7 years of plenty. And Pharaoh says, yeah, but who's wiser than the guy who can understand what God is saying? Okay, you're it. So Joseph is given the number two position in Egypt. That's the highest Pharaoh can offer, just as we heard earlier about Daniel being number three, because that was all a number two man could offer him. So he becomes vizier, that's their word for it, in the year 1839 B.C., and there follow 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. At this same time, we are in one of the three great periods of Egyptian history, that of the Middle Kingdom. We come across a rather interesting fellow, Amenemhat in the Egyptian. Amenemhat, if you want to use the Greek spelling and use a more Egyptian pronunciation, or Amenemhes if you happen to be Greek, which I'm not, so it'll be Amenemhat the Third, who was king of Egypt then from 1843 to 1797. That's a good long reign. That's one of the longer reigns in Egypt. So being that he is the one that brings Joseph into power, it seems like the Lord blesses him with a good long reign. Another interesting curiosity here, among several, the stone quarries are mysteriously idle. There was a fellow named Breasted who put out five volumes of ancient records of Egypt way back in the 1920s. And he tells about the stone quarries being idle from Amenemhat's fourth year through his 18th year, and they have no idea why. The fact is that there's a number of things that they have no idea why about. I'll see if I can find some of the others here. No guarantees. We may do this from memory, though. So much for that. Yeah, this will do all right. One of the remarkable things that we find out about Amenemhat is he starts out as a king of war. Nothing surprising about that. Most of them do. Not all. Most of them do. There was a comment some months back that it was not until the Industrial Revolution that there was a faster way to accumulate capital than by conquering. So it's rather remarkable that this king starts out as a king of war. Very shortly he becomes a king of peace, and yet he brings Egypt to the very height of its glory in the Middle Kingdom. That's sort of backwards from the usual procedure. And another thing that we think about, we find that during his reign, the nomarchs, or heads of the nomes, the regional rulers, become very wealthy early in his reign, and yet they are impoverished later on in his reign. Another little fact sticking out here in the middle of nowhere. Again, the archaeologist confesses he doesn't know what it means. Another thing, under this king, there's 90 square kilometers of new farmland opened up in the Fayum district, a little west of the regular part of the Nile. They drain that swampland and create a lot of new farmland out of it. What for? Another thing, this king is so famous that his monuments are found far and wide, even as far north as Byblos in central northern Lebanon. How come? It's not known by the archaeologists. They say as much. Sometimes they come up with an idea or two, but I think each one of these things will be pretty obvious to us as we go along. First thing is the quarries are idle from the year that Joseph becomes vizier, and then we have 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. These 15 years span exactly the time that the stone quarries are idle. The basalt that they mine from these quarries is used for making monuments. But who needs monuments when starvation is facing you? So, get rid of the stone quarries for now. Put them idle. We've got to use these people for the important thing of growing and storing grain. So now we need new farmland over in the Fayum district. Let's get as much of it in production as possible. We need these masons for building granaries, so we'll have a place to store our grain. There's a much higher priority these days. Now, of course, farmers find that when they grow too much food, the price of the food goes way down. Now, Pharaoh has a simple solution to this, thanks to Joseph. He buys up all the available grain. The nomarchs or regional rulers start getting very rich, and you see this in their tombs. They're extremely elaborate. But then what happens when the years of famine come? Well, things are not so good in the outer districts anymore. Now they need to buy the food back from Pharaoh, and now they become impoverished, and that explains that one as well. Then why are the monuments of this king found so far and wide? Well, under this king, the world has been saved from starvation. And one more thing I forgot to mention was another one of the mysteries, they say, is the name Enoch-Amenemhat, or life of or life from Amenemhat, which they say is either a building in the Fayum district or a region in the Fayum district. And again, we find it's pretty obvious. This is the Pharaoh, by opening up the new farmland there, who has saved the world's life. So here are five things which the archaeologist says, we know they're there, we don't know what they mean. And in each case, the five are readily explained by the life of Joseph. We'll notice, too, we don't have the liberty to move Joseph's chronology a couple of years this way or that. Possibly you might move it 1 year more recent. I doubt it. 1 year farther back, still less likely. There just is no elbow room to move the chronology. The second volume chronology correlates the archaeological chronology very well. It is the only one to do so between Sumer and Egypt. Now we'll get on to another one, using a different line of reasoning. Oh, I suppose we should note, too, that consistent with this chronology, Jacob is buried in Canaan in 1813 B.C. This of itself is also explainable in another way. The Egyptians never controlled Canaan until the king before Amenemhes III. He was Sesostris III. That would be the one under whom Joseph was sold into Egypt. And he's known for having warred into Canaan and conquered as far north, at least as central Canaan. So at the time Joseph was sold into Egypt, that territory was already nominally under Egyptian control. And when Joseph's brothers came into Egypt, it was all within the same general realm. And when it was time to bury Jacob, they weren't going into a foreign country. They were going into territory nominally under the authority of the king of Egypt. Two kings earlier or more, and it wouldn't fit. A few kings later, when we get into the Hyksos, it probably won't fit either. Now that reminds us, the scripture does say, and there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. Now, to us, it sounds like the history was forgotten. But the expression is really stronger than that, a lot stronger than that. It means that not only he didn't know about Joseph, rather, they were mortal enemies. Within 13 years after the death of Amenemhes, the dynasty came to an end because it was the Hyksos who revolted, probably claiming something like, we have nothing. Pharaoh has everything. Let's take it back. And so here were the people allied with the Middle Kingdom, all of these Israelites. They are our enemies. We must put them to task, or otherwise they'll join themselves to our enemies. Now, while the Middle Kingdom ruled from Upper Egypt, that's Southern Egypt, the Hyksos ruled from the delta and from the general territory where the Israelites were in the land of Goshen. It's in a place they called Hatwarat in the Egyptian, or Avaris. That's a pretty good name for a Hyksos capital. The nasty guys who were against the Israelites, Avaris. Later, the city was rebuilt and named Ramesses. So that's why we have the name Ramesses to the city, because that was what it was in later times. The Hyksos introduced the horse and chariot warfare into Egypt. And at the time of the Exodus, they had 600 chariots of iron. We can compare that later with Sisera, who had 900. But at that time, 600 chariots of iron. And we're also told by the historian Manetho that they had 250,000 Hyksos. These now were the Hyksos kings at the time of the Exodus. We can see then that their worst fears, that the Israelites may become more and mightier than we, because at the time of the Exodus there were 600,000 men plus the women and children, probably close to 2 million. Of the Israelites at that time. Indeed, they had become more and mightier than the Hyksos kings. But can we be sure that these were the Hyksos kings at the time of the Exodus? And the answer is found in 2 Timothy 3:8. We'll take just a moment to read that. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And even as Yannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also withstand the truth. Yannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Yannes is recorded by the historian Manetho as one of the Hyksos kings, in fact, the greatest of the Hyksos kings. He reigned somewhere between 30 and 39 years. He was followed by another fellow named Asis in the Greek, or Sheshi in the Egyptian. It's Mayabri Sheshi in the Egyptian, or Jambres Asis in the Greek. Here we have two successive kings, Yannes and Jambres Asis. Yannes and Jambres withstood Moses to the face. Yannes evidently was the king from whom Moses fled for 40 years. Jambres is evidently the king of the Exodus. He only reigns possibly 13 years, but much more probably they say it was three. This king, somewhere between 30 and 39 years. It fits. So the mystery is resolved. Yannes and Jambres were not magicians. In fact, they were the pharaohs who withstood Moses. As far as dates are concerned, the trouble is most of the dates have been stricken from the monuments and the papyruses because they were a thoroughly hated bunch of kings afterwards. Nevertheless, as near as we know, Yannes died somewhere around 1620 B.C. Reasonable dates, very reasonable as far as the archaeologists are concerned, who say we've got 5 or 10 years to play with either way. 1656 to 1618, then 1618 to 1615 for Jambres, and 1615 is a second volume date for the Exodus. 1615 is exactly from Abraham leaving Haran, 430 years. Well, that works out pretty good too, doesn't it? There's a later queen of Egypt who leaves a monument in memory of the Exodus. It's not so generally recognized, although it's debated among the archaeologists as to what it means, but this by a queen around 1500 B.C. or a little after. She says, I have restored that which was ruins. I have raised up that which was unfinished. Since the Asiatics were in the midst of avarice of the Northland, and the barbarians were in the midst of them. Now, all agree as to who the Asiatics were. That's the Hyksos. No argument by anybody there. But who are these barbarians? And why would they be called barbarians? Since the Asiatics, the Hyksos, were in the midst of avarice of the Northland, that's that capital, Ramesses, in later usage, how else would the Egyptians have viewed the Israelites except as terrorists, barbarians, who brought 10 plagues on the land of Egypt and destroyed the country? I have restored that which was ruins. I have raised up that which was unfinished. Since the Asiatics, Hyksos, were in the midst of avarice of the Northland, and the barbarians, Israelites, were in the midst of them. And we can go on, but we won't take any time on it, that it was Joshua who brought the Israelites into Canaan and conquering the land. This they did 1575 B.C. was the fall of Jericho, and then for several years thereafter they were conquering in the land. At that same time, in the middle half of the 16th century B.C., Archaeologists say that is the end of the Middle Bronze Age. There is a simply massive destruction throughout all of Canaan. That was the time that Jericho was destroyed and burned. Now, the Israelites only burned two cities, Jericho and Hazor or Hazor up in the north. It was massively destroyed by fire at the end of the Middle Bronze Age. And that is the time, too, when so many of the other cities that the Israelites warred against were damaged or destroyed. Then we come a little later. We come to the time of Deborah and Barak, and I will suggest that Gideon was, in fact, contemporary with them, that the 40 years of each of the two are the same 40 years, 40 years of peace following Deborah, 40 years of peace following Gideon. And there are some monuments recording that, too, which we call the El Amarna letters, found in southern Egypt. And mostly these are like from a fellow named Abdi Heba in Jerusalem and others who warn of these Habaru who are conquering the land. They are threatening everyone in the land. The whole land will be lost to the king of Egypt unless he sends help. Why? Because this was the time of Israel's great strength. Again, the chronological link is good. It is not precise because the El Amarna letters are not precisely dated. But within about 5 years, one way or the other, they start at the same time that the proper chronology would give the battle of Deborah and Barak and Gideon. That would be about 1378 B.C., and the letters are in the neighborhood of 1380 to 1350 B.C. I think we really shouldn't take more time on that than now. There's a few more things we could mention, but there will be a handout at the end for everybody who's interested in the chronological aspects, the corroboration of the Old Testament by the archaeology of today. Many of these discoveries are only within the last 15 years. We'll mention, too, there's another chronological link. That's after the period that David was talking about yesterday and today. The birth of Jesus. It was a common thought in the last century that Jesus Christ was born in the year B.C. 2, near the fall equinox. And then around the end of the last century, published perhaps in 1901, and there was an anti-Christian Jew by the name of Emil Schurer who published his Geschichte der jüdischen Volk in German, translated the history of the Jewish people. And in it, he proved, at least to the satisfaction of the academic community, that Herod died in B.C. 4, and therefore Jesus could not have been born when supposedly he was born. And that lasted for 65 years until a fellow named Filmer published an article, October of 66, in the Journal of Theological Studies, showing that of Shearer's three assumptions, two were patently false and the other was very dubious. And as he says, because it's not possible to accept parts of both chronologies, one must reject Shearer's chronology in total. So the modern academic community is very happy with B.C. 2 for the birth of Christ and A.D. 33 for the crucifixion of Christ. Now, question is, were Bible students wrong to believe it for 65 years while it was academically unpopular? Well, now, when scholars have done good work or to the best of their ability, we shouldn't reject it out of hand. We should consider it carefully, but also chew it without swallowing it whole. And that would be the case here, where the scriptures and the archaeology appear to violate one another, then we're better off taking the word of the Lord. When all is said and done, however, we generally find that the archaeology catches up to the Word of God. That's the nice thing about the Word of God. It doesn't change. Now, is chronology the last word? Let's illustrate with, let's say there's three people that know about the launch schedule for a weather satellite. You've got two guys who are arguing about it that, according to the schedule, it was supposed to be launched last Thursday. Yeah, I agree. It was supposed to be launched last Thursday, but it didn't make it. Well, I say it was supposed to launch last Thursday, and it did make it. And these two guys are arguing back and forth, while the third guy is listening to the signals coming down from the satellite and warning people that there are storms coming in on Florida, and it's time to batten down the hatches. Who's getting the benefit of the launch schedule? The fellow who's making use of the data is the only fellow who is benefiting from it. And similarly, with respect to the schedule for our Lord's return, the only way we will get the benefit of it is if we are acting on our belief. If we just sit and argue, nothing but character can be important. If we put our belief into action, then it is important. We need to be right. We need to know what is right in order to do what is right. We need both character and knowledge. The elements of character that are given to us in the Scriptures are to change us for the better. They are to develop our Christian character, and those things which pertain to prophecy are there to direct our Christian activity. If we had lived before our Lord's return, then we should let the wheat and the tares grow together until the end of the age. We should be striving for interdenominational cooperation, if that be the case. If we live during Christ's second advent, then we are commanded to come out of Babylon. Come out of Babylon, my people, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and don't look back. Our Lord's words, remember Lot's wife. We should be working then non-denominationally, not inter-denominationally. That is, we should work outside of any organization which says, you must join us to be saved. You must join us to be saved? That's something Jesus Christ reserved for himself. We must join Christ to be saved. Is organization bad? Not of itself. It can be used for either good or bad, like an amplifier. Garbage in, garbage out. Now, come out of Babylon, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. Will it do to say, hey, I failed to climb the organizational ladder. I'm going to go out and establish my own little Babylon over here that I can rule over. No, the whole purpose of coming out should be that we be not partakers of her sins. Now, someone may say, I think Christ's return is future, but I'm out of the denominations the same as you are. And I think we can reply, yes, but I have an advantage because I am separate on account of what I believe and not in spite of it. Good doctrine tells us the right thing to do every time we apply it. I'll give an example of the use of Revelation. This goes back a good many years, but in the West, there was a brother, Earl Fowler. And he and Sister Fowler were married in 1913, the year before 1914. And oh, some thought they were doing a terrible thing. They did it anyway. And they lived to celebrate their 75th wedding anniversary. Then he was studying Revelation at that time. And there were some that ridiculed him. They said, "What you trying to do, get ahead of that servant?" But it was the word of God. He was reading and hearing the words of this prophecy. But how about applying them? After Brother Russell died, he had a problem. There were brethren in the Los Angeles area, and they wanted Brother Fowler to come with them and help and encourage them. And there was a group up in the Northwest. It was called the Elijah Boy Society, but that's neither here nor there for this purpose. But their theory was that the door to the high calling was closed, desirable to do a good, strong public witness work. See, they were not strictly standfasts. And they wanted Brother Fowler to come with them. And as he was puzzling what to do, he said, "As I was reading and studying the 14th chapter of Revelation, suddenly I realized I had my answer. We come down to the 14th verse through the end of the chapter, and it tells how there comes the one out of heaven on the cloud with a sharp sickle." That's harvest. And first we have the harvest of the true vine, and then we have the harvest of the false vine. I realized as I read that it was saying that the harvest of the true vine continues until we see in progress the harvest of the false vine. That told me what to do. I said no thank you to the EVS and cast my lot in with the brethren locally. Well, now someone might argue, did he have the interpretation just exactly right or not? The point is, he was getting the benefit of what sometimes we tend to think of as a theoretical book. He was applying the words of Revelation to what he should and should not do. Now, what about prophecy? So much for that mosquito. Prior to our Lord's return, there's only chronology to work with. But after that, we have signs. I might suggest that's where Daniel 12, 1-3 comes in. And I think we'll do a little bit of paraphrasing as we read it. A little bit of in parenthesis. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people, for the children of Israel." And starting with World War I, "there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, never since the flood, even to that same time. And at that time thy people of spiritual Israel shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, when the time comes that the church is complete. And then many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some, those who return to perfection under the lessons of the thousand-year kingdom of Christ, to everlasting life, and some, those who willfully will refuse, to shame and everlasting contempt, the opposite of everlasting life." That is the second death of Revelation 20, verse 14. "And they that are wise, the church, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And they that turn many to righteousness, the ancient worthies, as the stars forever and ever." I might just comment there, too, that we have two things. We have the sun and we have the stars. The sun is a much brighter body, but you cannot distinguish the individual members of the sun any more than from earth one can distinguish the individual members of the body of Christ. But the ancient worthies, though lesser lights, will be identifiable individually as to what Abraham did for me and what Isaac did and what Jacob did. Now, where are we in time? We've been enthusiastically watching the return of Israel to their land ever since 1878. And World War I began a time of trouble such as never been since the flood. Such as has never been? Well, we could ask the survivors of Chernobyl, of Hiroshima, of the Allied saturation bombings of Dresden, the survivors of Auschwitz, including some of our brethren. Chernobyl, Hiroshima, 100 years ago, that wouldn't have been possible. No nuclear reactors, let alone nuclear bombs. Allied saturation bombings of Dresden, 100 years ago, no airplanes. Of Auschwitz, on such a massive scale as to exterminate millions upon millions at a time. This is something new and different. And yet we look forward to the completion of the church, the bride of Christ. That's where we are in Daniel 12:1. Might just add, too, Jacob was buried in 1813 B.C. At the time that Jacob died, Israel emerged as a 12-tribe nation. It was 1845 years later, A.D. 33, April the 3rd, that Jesus was crucified and the church emerged under the 12 apostles. But there was a double. I will punish you an equal amount, a fold, for your sins. Another 1845 years brings us to 1878, when the first Jews went back to Israel to reestablish the city of Petah Tikva, Door of Hope, which today is approximately 40,000 people and growing. It was the beginning of a new era for fleshly Israel. Now, there's a question that we should address, and that is, what is Babylon, and what are its sins? And what should we therefore stay away from? Come out of her, my people, that she be not partakers of her sins. There'll be a handout on this, too. The sins of Babylon are pretty bloody. You can distinguish the handout that way. The sins are elaborated in Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. In verse 7, all that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries have said, we are not guilty, because they, the Lord's people, have sinned against Jehovah, the habitation of righteousness, even Jehovah, the hope of their fathers. I'll suggest that the sin is speaking evil of or doing evil to the Lord's people, especially when they do wrong. The antidote, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he is overthrown. I'll do a little bit more summarizing here. In verse 11, the sin is that of being domineering. But who art thou that judgest the servant of another? To his own Lord he standeth or falleth. Yet he shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him stand. Verse 14, for the sin willfully going against the expressed will of God. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Verse 17, injuring others. As we have opportunity, let us work that which is good towards all men, and especially towards them that are of the household of faith. Why especially to them? Because the household of faith is on trial for life right now. Verse 24, going counter to God or to God's word. The antidote in Acts 5:38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. Verse 29, the sin of being proud, as for example, Nimrod, who founded Babylon. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 33, setting fences around the Lord's people. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man who shall do a mighty work in my name and be able quickly to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. Verse 38, idolatry. 1 John 5:21. My little children, guard yourselves from idols. We don't have to make idols of something which is bad. We can make idols of something which is good, even very good. We could make an idol of the organization. Some have done that of the Watchtower. We could make an idol of Brother Russell. We could make an idol of the elders of our class or of the ecclesia here or there. We can make an idol of anything, good or bad. And it will not do for me to say, I'm worshiping a good idol, you're worshiping a bad idol, therefore the Lord will accept me and reject you. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. We are to appreciate those who are good, even though we may not set them up as idols. Verse 40, crimes of lust. The antidote is flee youthful lusts and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Going to the 51st chapter, verse 7. Bad doctrine. And doctrine not as a mere theory. Doctrine are those teachings that are to be acted upon. Now these at Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. I think we'll just summarize the rest in verse 13, the love of money, verse 17, heartlessness, making idols of either good people or bad, verse 34, wounding and stealing, and that could be wounding another and stealing his good name, verse 49, destroying the Lord's people. Perhaps verse 55 also may suggest great swelling words. Now, what is Babylon and what is it not? Well, that is, for me, a good question, and I've been struggling with it a good many years. There's different thoughts offered. One is, what is Babylon? Well, is it Rome? That's what the last verse in one of Peter's epistles says, and even the Douay Bible comments that it is Rome. She that is together at Rome saluteth thee. Of course, the Douay Bible says it's Rome only in the heathen stage, though. Or is it all of the churches that have had a church-state relationship? Is it all denominations? Is it everybody but us? That's awfully appealing to the flesh, isn't it? Well, there's an article early in Brother Russell's writings that attempts to define Babylon, and I'll just read briefly on that. Every church claiming to be a chaste virgin espoused to Christ, but in reality united to and supported by the world, the beast, we must condemn as being in scripture language a harlot church. She that is joined to another, he calls an abomination, a harlot. If, on the contrary, you associate with a company who live separate from and endeavor to keep themselves unspotted from the world and bearing the fruits of the Spirit, meekness, gentleness, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, etc., be assured that it is no part of Babylon. That's in the earliest reprints, pages 45. About types of the gospel age and of the harvest that help us to see these things a little clearer. One is when Joseph is vizier here in Egypt. We have the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, showing us the gospel age followed by the millennial age. When Joshua goes against Jericho, there are 7 days in which they march around the city, and 7 times on the last day. We have a lot of last day prophecies, don't we? The 7 days are occupied by the army going around the city once each. With the army go 7 priests blowing 7 trumpets. This is showing us a picture of the gospel age overall, and also gives us our framework then for understanding the 7 trumpets of Revelation, the 7 messengers with the 7 trumpets. They span the gospel age. Or the 7 messengers writing their letters to the 7 stages of the church, spanning the gospel age. I'll suggest similarly with the 7 seals, although that's not such an obvious connection here. But then, 7 times on the last day, it is the 7 messengers pouring out the 7 last plagues, that from the time of our Lord's return until the church is complete, we have several works to accomplish between the time of our Lord's return and the time when the church is complete. Those, obviously, we won't go into now.
I'm sorry. I guess they want to take a break for the switch the stage.
Oh, okay.
I think it's been an hour. We could just maybe take a little break or sing a hymn or something, possibly.
Okay, we could perhaps sing one verse of the next
144.
Yeah, I don't know. What one should we choose? The 7th verse?
Yeah.
Number 4? Okay, number 4.
Thank you. Hey, it was so glad to God. Bump the tapes.
That'll be fine. Just the 4th verse of 144. That was enough time for the tapes. I guess I better summarize pretty quickly. We have another one of those pictures, though, in the Exodus, where we have 10 plagues. But for the first 3 plagues, Moses doesn't administer them. And they fall on the Israelites as well as the Egyptians. But then what happens? The Lord says, I'm going to put a division between my people and thy people, Pharaoh, that there may be no more plagues in the land of Goshen where my people dwell. That's a quick paraphrase. And then Moses takes the dominant role. Why? Because Moses pictures Christ, and Christ takes the dominant role at his return at the beginning of the separation of the people in the harvest. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. And there we have the framework for understanding the 7 last plagues in Revelation chapter 16. Again. And we have 4 objections that Pharaoh offers. Objection number 1 is, go sacrifice to your God in the land. No. The Lord has told us to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice unto the Lord our God. 2nd compromise is offered right away. All right, you can go away, but go not very far away. Well, you can leave the denominations, but take my spirit with you, says the adversary. Well, that didn't work, so a few plagues later, he offers a different one. He says, all right, I'll let you go, but who's going? Well, all of us are going. Let the Lord be so with you. Go ye now that are men. Leave your women and little ones behind. In other words, no, you can believe the truth all you want, but no fair teaching it. No, that won't do. We've got to tell it in the ears of our children and our children's children for generations hereafter. And finally, all right, you can go now, all of you, only leave your flocks and your herds behind. Ah, no fair sacrifice, eh? In this is pictured the completeness of our consecration in the harvest period. We must leave the denominational spirit entirely behind. We must teach the truth of the Word of God to the extent that we're able, when and wherever we are able, and we must sacrifice ourselves in doing it for the Lord. So, briefly, I think we should wrap up here. What should we do? Most important, we've got to develop that character or we won't be fit for administering the blessings of the kingdom. And we need to leave the spirit of denominationalism entirely and witness to the coming kingdom of Christ and sacrifice self. There are plenty of dangers in Laodicea. We can read of that in the letter to Laodicea. We must reject the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of Herod. If we reject the leaven of doctrinal error of the Sadducees and of the political spirit of Herod, the leaven of the Pharisees is still waiting for us. I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast made me better than other brethren, that sort of thing. The time is at hand. Okay, we go now into the question phase, and they didn't tell me whether you ask the questions of me or I get to ask the questions of you. So we're open for the first question. Yes, Brother Bell. Good idea. We'll do that. Yep. Right. Oh, yes. If the two young brothers are available, let's see, Jeff, and let's see, is Nathan here? Okay, Jeff, if you will take the sins of Babylon, and I should be a little bit careful how I word that. If you'll take those handouts on the sins of Babylon and pass them out to everybody that would like them. And let's see, Tim, would you like to take the ones on this side? These are the ones that summarize the chronology. Yes, Brother Ralph. I'll sure try. I meant to say that, yes, I can answer every question. I can always say I don't know. The question was, could you comment on Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19? And it's only about three more verses to the end of the letter to Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Right off, this suggests a couple of things to us. He's saying, realize that you're going to have something pulling you on one side and also on the other. But nevertheless, I am the faithful and true witness. Are there other professed witnesses who are against us? And then on the other side, I am the beginning of the creation of God. Are there those who say that Jesus had no beginning? So we're getting it from both sides. He says, but expect that. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. Because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What happens when you go for hot coffee and it turns out to be room temperature? Or a cold lemonade and it turns out to be room temperature? We don't like it either. So, if they were hot, then the Lord would be pleased with their zeal. If they were cold, he'd be able to deal with them otherwise and give them a jolt to wake them up, I suppose. But are we lukewarm? Do we have a tendency to be lukewarm? Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing. And is this a temptation to say, I've got everything I need? Oh, yes, in fact, my bookcase is full of reprints and other works of Brother Russell. You know, I really ought to dust them off from time to time. A lot of good they're doing. Okay. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire. It's a good thing we hear about the brethren in Romania, brethren in other countries who have gone through considerable difficulty and been faithful. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire with trials, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest. We need the robe of Christ righteousness. No other robe will do, let alone the lack of a robe. And eye salve to anoint thine eyes that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And that means change our ways. We aren't born perfect. The adversary could never convince us that we were never sinners. Ah, but maybe he can convince me that, well, yeah, I was a sinner, but it's been years since I've done anything really wrong now. That means we probably haven't looked carefully enough at our lives. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 6 that it tells about various sins. Stay away from them. And he goes on to say, and such were some of you. Every one of these sins can be overcome. It won't do to say, well, that's just my old nature, my old creature. We've got to do something about it with resolve. Okay, what points have I missed, Brother Ralph? Okay, let's see, that's verse 20 through 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is the only verse of these seven letters where that expression occurs. To the previous churches, so many times it says, I will come. And if you don't repent, I'll do thus and so. Here he doesn't say, I will come, but I'm here. I stand at the door and knock. By the way, just a little side note here. Suppose you were at a Greek meeting, and they were to call the roll. Brother Harp, you would say, Paron. Sister Harp, you would say, Parousa. Now, you don't mean I'm coming, you mean I'm here, I am present. From Paron, Parousa, we have the other variation as the word parousia, a presence, not just a being alongside or being near, except to the extent that, let's see, Brother Ray, would you stand up for a moment? Are you near Brother Stanley Zielniewski? Are you near Sister Bonnie Gaunt? And are you near David Whitbroat? That's right. Because you are near to each one of us, you are properly said to be present among us. And that's the concept where Strong's alone avoids the word presence and uses this being alongside or a being near. You are individually near to each one of us. That means you are present among us, as all of the other lexicons give it for the word parousia. Yes, Brother Bill? Oh, excuse me, Ralph, was I finished or not? Okay, thank you. Sure. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. Okay. And we have the word of prophecy. By the way, I'm reading from the American Standard Version in all of these scriptures. Sometimes you won't notice a difference, but where you do, it's because they've tried to correct it, the King James. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And was there a particular point there? Right. Okay, it will not do to say that, my interpretation is held by one brother, 1,000 brethren, or 1,000,000 brethren. So that should not be the concept of a private interpretation. Obviously, when the last member of the church is present, there's only probably one person that is positive of it. But you cannot say properly that the Bible is a fiddle on which you can play any tune. Now, people do play any tune on it, but there's only one tune that can be harmonious through the whole Bible. The common way of doing it is to say, this scripture, and this scripture prove my point, which by themselves they do. And over here you have the Lutheran saying to the Calvinist, but this scripture, and this scripture show that Jesus Christ died for every man, not just for the elect. So the prophecy is not of any private interpretation. The prophecy is given from the Lord God Himself. Many of the prophecies, of course, through Christ. And the prophecies explain one another. And the New Testament explains many of those prophecies as well. So it is not of private interpretation when we can take all of the scriptures on a subject and find a harmony in them. If we find that all but one scripture harmonize, we haven't yet got the whole interpretation. When all of them do, then we have. Sister Bonnie. Good. The question is that I said earlier that if I don't plan to do anything about it, and I'm not going to do anything about it, then no matter what the teaching is, it isn't important. But if I am motivated to do something about it, then I should get it straight so that I won't be saying, well, this is the way I understand it, and I will do it that way when I should be going in the opposite direction. So, in the case of our Lord's return, it probably is the most evident of anything that I think of immediately. Oh, you could take, for example, the church's part in the sin offering. That if we simply plan to only know about it, then it doesn't matter a whole lot whether we understand it or not. But the concept of the church having a part in the sin offering doesn't mean that we are adding any merit to the sin offering. Oh, I suppose you could say, yes, we're adding all of our merit to it. There isn't any. But if we are having a part in the sin offering, it means rather that we are being developed so that we can join with our Lord in the application of His merit on behalf of the world to bring them up to perfection in the millennial kingdom. And for the case of our Lord's return, the teaching is, let both the wheat and the tares grow together until the end of the age. Then I will say to the reapers, I'll gather out the tares and gather out the wheat. The tares will be destroyed and the wheat goes into my barn. It means to me then, if I were a couple of hundred years ago, that I should not voluntarily withdraw from the denominations, from the organizations. But on the other hand, once the Lord is returned, from that point on, I should voluntarily withdraw from any denominational bondage that says, You must join us to be saved. Ah, our Lord's return and the end of the age should be associated with the other, with each other, as in Thessalonians, where it says that the Lord will destroy that wicked with the bright shining of his appearing, or better, the radiance of his presence. And that, of course, is the ending of the age for that wicked. Yes, that's right. That would be the principal application, the principal thing which we should do different if we believe that the Lord has returned versus that he has not yet returned. And if we are out and have no intention of going back in, well, that's fine. Only if the Lord has not returned, then if one wishes to go back in, he doesn't have to worry about remember Lot's wife. But if he is out and the Lord has returned, this is the period of the harvest, then our Lord's words, remember Lot's wife, say, don't turn back. For her, it was fatal. For our spiritual lives, it can be fatal. Brother Stanley. Ah, we have in the, okay, I don't know that the answer is yes. In the 12th chapter there, we have in that first verse two different groups specified. We have thy people and the children of thy people. And I rate that as being the same as spiritual Israel and the children of Israel, fleshly Israel. That thy people would have precedence over the children of thy people. So in sequence from our Lord's return, we go to his return and the beginning of the restoration of Israel in AD 1878, which is continued onward, another 70 years brings them into being a nation. After 1878, we come to a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation beginning in World War I, still continuing. Our brethren behind the rusted iron curtain will have no difficulty understanding that one. And then we still look forward to the deliverance, not of the children of thy people, but the deliverance of thy people, the deliverance of spiritual Israel at the completion of the church. We understand it's first the completion of the little flock, and they are raised. The last member is raised. That's over a period of time, as we see in the temple picture. The day of dedication precedes the day of completion. But then the next thing after that is the raising of the great multitude. Just as we have in Leviticus 8, the consecration of the priesthood, then in Numbers 8, we have the consecration of the Levites, and the Levites are given to the priesthood for service in the tabernacle. So we'll have the completion of the little flock, the body of Christ, and then afterwards, the resurrection of the great multitude at the end of the time of trouble, and they will be given to the priesthood, or the body of Christ, for service in the coming age. Did I come anywhere near to answering the question?
Well, I suppose we can have kept it different. I have a couple of verses in 9th
Okay.
chapter.
Okay. That's the 20th verse. Okay, at the time that Daniel is writing, And this I will not be dogmatic upon it. You know, there may be a rule, when in doubt, dogmatize. I don't plan to do that. But here he's talking about thy people at the time Daniel is speaking, which is in his own day. But now we come down to this end of the age, and we have the children of thy people. Now, the Israelite, the true Israelite of God at that time, was fleshly Israel. After the time of Christ, the true Israel of God is spiritual Israel. So that then fleshly Israel becomes the children of thy people, I think. Okay, is there time for... Ah, yes, Brother David. Ah, that would be the judges following Jephthah. Following Jephthah. There's about a block of four of them there. And this is the first one after there. I might comment, too, on that. Israel is laid waste. His seed is not. That sounds like all of the Israelites were destroyed, but that's not the concept of it all. It means that they are no longer a sovereign nation. That is the way it was used. We have also the beast that was and is not and yet shall be. The beast that was and is not, what it means during the time that the beast is not is that it is no longer sovereign, self-governing. And similarly here, Israel is laid waste. His seed is not. He is not self-governing. He is under Philistine captivity. Well, I guess we've hit 8:29, and if there's a chance to be one verse for him, I better give up.
Is there any more questions? Or... One more question.
Okay, if there is one more, we'll entertain it. Yes, Brother Randy. Ah. Okay. What are the ramifications of the chronology being intact, as for example in the time of Joseph? The most obvious is that when Jacob died in 1813, that would be the time to start the first half of that which precedes the Jewish double. So it would be from the time that Jacob died and Israel emerged as a 12-tribe nation until Christ died and the church emerged under the 12 apostles. So that was A.D. 33, and an equal period, 1845 years, says that 1878 remains a good date. And that's good, because that's when Israel started back to the land. One would suggest anything based on the Jubilees or anything else in prophecy that occurs prior to 1200 B.C. appears to be intact. Now, does it have any impact on the chronology during the period of the kings? And the answer is no, it doesn't. We have this from the second millennium B.C. We have the confirmation of the time of Christ. You can take an egg beater to anything in between. It only says if I put in 5 years here, I've got to find a place to take five out there. Or if I take 19 out here or 20 out here, I've got to find another place to put them back in prior to the time that I get back to, let's say, Joshua or even Gideon. It also creates a problem for the scholarly world in that the chronology is confirmed back to the time of Abraham, and now we're within 500 years of the flood. And this doesn't leave a whole lot of time for their various concepts of evolution, does it? Sister Angela, did you have... Okay.
Thank you, Jim. I think I appreciated your first thought at the very beginning. I think you sort of entertained it throughout, that it's one thing to hear, it's also another thing to do, and I think that's very important. Indeed, the time is at hand, and we should sort of govern our lives accordingly, and we appreciate it very much. Also, it amazes me, the Bible chronology, what we had today as well as tonight, and other subjects of the Bible is just a vast, huge treasure house of knowledge of the Lord's Word. And it's what a blessing, privilege we have to be living in this age, to be able to understand these things and appreciate them and to investigate them. Before we close, we just want to remind the friends that the meeting starts at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, and we look forward to seeing the friends tomorrow. Brother Jim.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee for the privilege to gather together, to appreciate the fellowship of one another. Guide us in thy word that we may be profited by it in learning more of thee and of thy plans and purposes and of thy will concerning us. Help us to walk according to that will. Remember, too, thy dear ones throughout the world. Complete thy church that thy kingdom may soon come. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.